This is a presentation from Narara Valley Baptist Church, a church that's desperate for God and passionate for people.
Kids, you may have noticed that on either side of the facility today, there are two tables. Now, normally we use those for communion. There's actually not communion under there today. There's sandwiches for a very good reason. So if the kids, now if there's any left over, the adults who haven't had breakfast may partake as well. But the kids, you're able to grab a sandwich each. So there's different sorts of sandwiches. I think there's cheese sandwiches and there's jam sandwiches. I think maybe Vegemite. Now, kids, if you are gluten-free, there are sandwiches over at that table. Okay, sadly, we don't have the GF ones over there as well, but if you've got gluten-free, you can go over there. So, kids, feel free. Go. You can go and grab a Sanger. Here we go. And thank you very much to Kay and for Joe for making all these. I bought my own this morning. Yeah, let's thank them. That's awesome. They made stacks of Sangers. I bought my own along this morning as well. And that's delicious. But when I was a kid, this is going to be hard now. When I was a kid, my mum would pack my Tupperware lunchbox. Anybody have a Tupperware lunchbox when they were a kid? They had this orange one. It was beautiful. It's actually getting really hard now. Anyway, my mum used to pack this orange Tupperware lunchbox, and in it there were three things. The first one was an orange. My mum had cut it up into quarters. I really should have thought this through. All right. She cut the orange up into quarters and put it into aluminium foil. And it looked great. If you threw it, it looked like a meteor soaring through the sky. Not that that ever happened, but food fights were not permissible at my school. But the idea, I think, was for the oranges that it wouldn't get hot. But what would happen, I don't know how the physics of this worked, the heat would actually get in and it'd trap the heat in. And so by lunchtime, I'd have a hot orange for lunch. And that was pretty yuck, to be honest. I don't think I ever told my mother that either. She can listen to the podcast. But the other thing were these two Sangers. And, I'd get Vegemite and cheese. That was a bit of a standard one. Or maybe fish paste, which didn't go particularly well with hot orange. Or there'd be all sorts of stuff on my sandwich. Now, as a grown man, I don't tend to have some of the sandwiches that my mother made. So on here we've got, there's some really nice shaved ham, cheese. You can get these really nice deli pickles now, which I got on there. I'm not going to take another bite, even though I want to, this morning. But there is something simple and yet beautiful about a well-made sandwich. Now, some of you right now are thinking, what on earth is he banging on about? This is kind of sermon time, not lunchtime. There is a very good reason why we've got sandwiches for the kids, and I see there's a few left over, so if you're eyeing them on. Nicola, you didn't get breakfast this morning, did you? You can grab a sandwich now. There are ones that are available for Nicola now, and if you didn't get breakfast this morning, you can grab that. But the reason that I bought sandwiches along this morning is that in Mark's Gospel, we're turning back to Mark's Gospel this morning. You know, we've for the last 4 weeks, we've been in a series looking at the good news of giving. Well, today we're going back to Mark's Gospel again. And in the Gospel of Mark, he has this way of writing. Now, the theologians call it a literary device. Now, you can talk about that at your next dinner party and sound all really impressive. But basically what Mark does, he creates, and there's six of them in Mark's Gospel, he creates what's called a Markan sandwich. This is actually a thing, okay? I'm not making stuff up right now. It's called a Markan sandwich, a sandwich by Mark. And what he does, he starts with a story, and that's kind of the top layer of the bread. And then randomly, he'll just drop this other story in the middle, like, and it's going, what? But then he'll come back to the original story, which is the bottom piece of bread. So you start with the original story, you got this kind of random story in the middle, and then it drops down to the original story again. It's called a Markan sandwich. Now you know. Your life is so much the better for it, I know. But we've seen this already in Mark's Gospel. So you'd recall the story of Jairus. Remember Jairus, the synagogue ruler? Jairus goes to Jesus and he says, look, my little girl is really, really sick. Can you come and pray for her and heal her? And Jesus says, sure, I will. And in the story, we're on the way to Jairus's place. And then, do you remember what happens? The lady, that's right, the lady who'd been subject to bleeding. That story just randomly enters into the midst of it. And she gets healed, and that's all good. And then we go back to the story of Jairus' daughter. So that's an example of a Mark and sandwich. And we're going to see one of these today as well. But the idea behind these sandwiches is that they abruptly pull you up in the midst of the story, and they're meant to be kind of jarring a little bit. But then when you connect in the original story, which is top and bottom, with the middle one, it actually gives you even more insight into both about what Jesus is doing in the midst. So it's actually there for a purpose. It's actually meant to jar you a little bit. And so you go, what on earth is that there for? And it actually makes the whole even better than the sum of the parts. Does that make sense to us this morning? Okay, sensational. Okay, so if you want to turn with me in your scriptures, Shivana's going to read this for us. And we're up to Mark chapter 6. And Shivana is going to be picking it up from the second half of verse 6. Thank you, Shivana. You do need a mic. Let me grab this one for you. Hang on a sec. There you go.
I got a pretty loud voice, but I'm so glad he clarified all that for us, because this could be very confusing otherwise. So let's read together. If you have your Bible, I'm reading from the NIV version from chapter 6 in Mark, and it's called 6B we're starting at, and the heading might say, Jesus sends out the 12 in your Bible. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for your journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with the oil and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he is Elijah. And still others claimed that he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of a long time ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came on his birthday. Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want and I will give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried to the king with the request. I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Well, the king was greatly distressed. But because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught.
Thanks, Shivana. Okay, so with this sandwich that Mark creates here, the top piece of the bread, if you will, is the sending out of the 12. Now, this is a really important story. In fact, it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three of the gospel writers have this in their gospels. And really what's happening is that the guys have been with Jesus for probably maybe about a year at this point. And this is their first training exercise, if you will. They're getting practical skills training. I don't know about you, but there's been jobs that I've had in the past where the employer has provided skills training. Rather than just learning about it in a classroom, you actually go out and you do this thing. I was aware when I was serving in the army of some guys who were given the use of what's called a recoilless rifle. And it's a special anti-tank, anti-armor sort of a weapon. Carl Gustav, it's called. And they went out to the range where you let loose with these things, and they noticed down there, they'd normally got some targets down the range, they noticed a new target, a vehicle that was down range, I don't know, about 400 metres. And so they lined up this thing in the crosshairs and let fly with this round, and it performed beautifully. Bang, sent this vehicle into a million pieces. What they didn't realize is that was actually a vehicle that was still in use. And sadly, it had broken down the day before and they just hadn't moved it yet, and they destroyed about a $50,000 vehicle that day. So that was skills training that didn't go particularly well. Now, it worked as advertised. The Carl Gustav recoilless rifle performed as advertised, but perhaps it wasn't their finest hour in the Australian Army. But I imagine that many of us have done skills training at some level in a job. Well, this is what's happening here in Mark's gospel. Jesus had been preparing these guys as his disciples. They've been following Jesus around, watching what he's been doing, and now it's their turn. And this is... this is groundbreaking stuff for these disciples. This is their first opportunity to do this kind of thing. And essentially what Jesus is saying is, I believe in you, and I am commissioning you to speak for me now. I am giving you authority to go out in my name. Jesus is decentralizing kingdom leadership. He's releasing them to engage in his mission. But the way he does that is breathtaking for these guys. So go back to the text again. And in verses 8 and 9, Jesus has some very unusual instructions. It says, these were his instructions, take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts, wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. And we read that and we go, that seems unusual. And maybe there's a pragmatic part to this thing about trusting God, and I'm sure that that's there. And yet what I see Jesus doing here, Jesus is actually pointing them back. Jesus is pointing them back to the Exodus. Remember the Exodus in the Old Testament, second book in the Old Testament, the story of Israel being freed from Egypt and going to the promised land. And what Jesus is doing here, he's casting their minds back, and he's almost quoting word for word parts of Exodus. So the 12 disciples, particularly here and elsewhere, are symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel. He talks about a staff, and that would automatically, if you're a Jewish guy first century, cast your mind back to Moses. Remember Moses lifting up his staff over the Red Sea, and the Red Sea parts, if you haven't, not aware of that, go hire Prince of Egypt or something. The clothing about, you know, don't take a sandals or shirt and things like that, that's almost direct quote out of the book of Exodus. And so what Jesus is saying here to these disciples is that Israel's story of redemption is reaching a crescendo in his mission and as they engage in that mission. Now, I can't state this strongly enough. If you're a first century Jewish person who'd been raised on Torah, on the Old Testament scriptures, this would be what? This is not just, hey, I'm going to give you an opportunity to get your hands dirty. This is fulfillment of Old Testament salvation history. This is a seminal moment in the life of these disciples. But we keep reading verses 10 and 11. In 10 and 11 it says, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave the town, And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. This was actually a fairly common practice back in the day, back in Bible times, that if a Jewish person would head out of Israel for some reason, maybe it was some business engagement they had in a neighboring country, maybe they were doing trade, when they would come back to Israel, they would literally kind of get rid of the dust off your feet and then step into Israel. Now, the idea was the rabbis would teach that even the dust of the pagans is unclean. And Jesus here, he takes up that image and he's essentially saying, look, if a city says no to you, it says no to me, and they're acting no better than a pagan city at that point. And so the salvation is not ethnic based or geographic based. The salvation that Jesus brings is for all, but he says this is a big thing if they're going to reject you. And so if you read on to verse 12 and 13, we find a bit of the outcome of that. We read that they preach the gospel of the kingdom, that they heal the sick, and they cast out demons. And I'm actually probably going to pick up the Luke version of this story in maybe a month or two's time, because there is some really significant stuff, I think, for us as a church just in that. But that's a bit of a teaser for some week's time. But kingdom stuff is happening here. People are repenting. The Greek word for that is metanoia, which means to change your mind. So people's minds are being realigned from, they used to follow their own ways, now they're following God's ways. And the kingdom of darkness is contracting as the kingdom of God is expanding in that area. It's phenomenal. And there's this manifestation of the kingdom in that people who are sick are now being healed. It's phenomenal. This is great news. In fact, it's great news for the 12 disciples. It's certainly great news for those who are changing their minds and being healed and set free. But as I was preparing for this morning, I thought, you know, this is good news for us as well. Because these disciples, they're not, if you read the scriptures, they aren't anyone who's particularly better, brighter, or more good-looking than anyone in the room here. These were regular people. And if Jesus says, you know what, I'm commissioning you guys to go and be part of this kingdom ministry, the sense I had as I was preparing for this morning was, you know, that's good news for me and for you as well. Because it means everyone gets to play. Everyone is able to be in the game of proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. There's no one who gets marginalized, no one who's not good enough. Anyone who is a follower of Jesus can get in the game. Jesus gives us that authority. Okay, that's not the end of the story. The bottom piece of the bread is in verse 30. And I like, it's only a very thin piece of bread, I must say. It's not like the big chunky ones you get at Baker's Delight. But in verse 30, it says, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Okay, that's the bottom piece of bread in the sandwich. But I want you to notice something in that one verse. Normally, up until now, the 12 are described as the 12 what? 12 disciples. This is the only time in Mark's gospel where the little title that they have is different. It says, the apostles gathered around Jesus, which I really like. The Greek word apostoloi, from where we get the word apostle, it literally means the sent ones, the sent ones. And this is a statement. So it's almost like a shift in identity and understanding who they are. That yes, they are still learners of Jesus. Yes, they're still being taught by Jesus, but they are also the ones who apply what they are learning and actually go out in Jesus' names. They are sent ones into their community. And I want to say to you today as well, we've been talking a fair bit around discipleship here at Narara over the past couple of years in particular, but I want to reframe that a little bit and say that not only are you a disciple of Jesus, you are also a sent one, an apostoloi, that it's not simply enough just to go, I feel good about myself now as a disciple of Jesus, and I get the warm fuzzies when I think about Jesus, and I like my time by myself with Jesus in my prayer closet. All that stuff is there, that you would go out, that you would be a sent one into your field. That as we talk about here, that we would be those who are preparing relationships with those who don't know Jesus, sowing the gospel in word, deed, and sign, and growing disciples. This is all about movement rather than stagnation. Are you hearing me on this morning? It is not sufficient for us to just feel good about being a disciple of Jesus. We are called to be apostoloi. We are called to be those who are sent out in Jesus' name into whatever field that we find ourselves in. Okay, so there is that making sense to us this morning? You're still eyeing off the sandwiches, aren't you? Does that make sense to us this morning? Okay, they're the two pieces of bread, but there's this middle bit. Now, on my sandwich, as I said before, I had shaved ham, pickle, beautiful pickle, cheese, and a whole lot of other stuff on there. And it was a really nice middle. The kids, they had jam and Vegemite and cheese and all that sort of stuff, and they were pretty yummy too. The middle of Mark's sandwich is icky. It's gross. Now, for mums and dads, grandmas, grandpas, aunties and uncles this morning, I'm going to be very careful about how I describe the ickiness of what's going on here, okay? If the kids weren't with us, I might be a bit more direct, but I'm going to be a bit more delicate in the way I describe it. But let me say to you, this is one of the most icky parts of the whole New Testament, all right? Let me try to describe it in ways that the kids won't be traumatized by. And I speak from experience, because when I was a kid, anybody had one of those big picture Bibles when you were a kid? You know, big picture Bibles? Yeah. I was joking with Carolyn this week. When in the picture Bible that we had, and Mum and Dad would read it to us after dinner some nights, I can still remember the image. And they included this big picture of John the Baptist and what happened to him, and this head, and it's gory. And I remember as a kid going, oh my goodness, that's terrible. And I can still picture it now. Luckily, my wife's a counsellor. it was traumatic. It was horrible. It was just disgusting. Anyway, let me give you a bit of background what's going on here. Herod Antipas, and he's not Herod the Great. This is Herod the Great. It's one of his sons. And he inherits about a quarter of what his old man used to lead, okay? So he's not a king. He's what they call it. The technical term was a tetrarch. It's like a provincial leader, provincial governor. Okay. So this guy, Herod Antipas, he divorces his first wife. He has an affair with his sister-in-law, and then he marries her, which I imagine would have made family lunches a little bit awkward when he's with his brother, but we don't know that for sure. Well, it was actually a very well-known story all over the Roman Empire about Herod and his new wife, Herodias. Okay, that was his brother's former wife. You see, it was well-known all around the empire because it resulted in a war. Now, Mark doesn't talk about this, but we know from outside of Bible history, this thing started a war. You see, Herod's first wife was a princess, and her daddy was the king of the Nabataeans. Now, anybody seen pictures of or been to Petra in Jordan? You seen Indiana Jones, Temple of Doom? Anybody? Okay, some of us. Okay. Petra's this amazing place. It's this city carved into the rock. Her daddy, King Aretas, I think his name was, Aretas the Fourth. He was king of the Nabataeans. Petra was his capital, okay? So it's just down the road in what is modern-day Jordan. Well, daddy has his daughter come back home, and daddy gets really ticked that Herod would divorce his little girl, and he declares war, and he wins. He kicks Herod's butt. That's a nice way of saying it with kids around. But the only way that Herod survives is because he has a chat to the Romans and the Romans kind of settle things down. That's the only reason that he's able to stay in power. And Flavius Josephus, the historian of the day, Jewish guy, not a Christian, he records of that time that the common understanding amongst the people as to why he got his butt kicked so badly was because it was God's judgment because he put to death John the Baptist. That's what outsider Bible historians say. Like, there was this general understanding, the reason you got hammered so bad is because you put John the Baptist to death. This is God's punishment because you killed a prophet, okay? So, with that as a background, Herod became such a thorn in the flesh for the Roman Empire that the Emperor Caligula banishes him. He takes Herod and Herodias and he banishes them out to Gaul. And so, all that to say is when we read in verse 14, and you can have a look at there in the scriptures, it says King Herod. Mark is actually using sarcasm at this point. The idea is that when you would read this, if you're a first century person in the original context, you would read this and you go, Herod, king, yeah, right. what, king of Gaul? He's been excommunicated out to Gaul. This guy's a joke. He wanted to be king. In fact, that's what got him into trouble with the Romans. He wanted to be king of the Jews. He wasn't a king. He was ridiculous. He was a joke. So Mark is actually using sarcasm here. It also gives us an insight as to why John the Baptist got into so much strife. He said, what was John the Baptist's mission? He was to prepare what? Prepare the way of the Lord. That's right. He was to prepare the people for the coming king of the Jews. And here's Herod over here saying, hey, I'm the king of the Jews, or at least I want to be the king of the Jews. And John is saying, no, you are nothing like the coming king. You are nothing like the coming king. Look at what you're doing. You're sleeping with your brother's wife, and we're going on the other stuff in a moment, but there's all sorts of nasty stuff you're doing. You are not the king of the Jews. You are not the one that I am preparing the way for. That's why there's this clash of kingdoms that is happening here in this particular text. Okay, then it goes from nasty just to really icky. It gets really sick. And again, with kids, everyone need to be careful. Herod has a birthday, we read in the text. And birthdays back then, for guys like this, were not a matter of cake, ice cream, and party poppers. They were debauched, drunken revelry. Okay, that's probably the nicest way to put it. And typically what would happen, I'm told, is that at something like this, after everyone had way too much alcohol, they would get a, kids around, street worker, and she would dance and that sort of stuff. That's bad enough. This guy gets his stepdaughter. And in the Greek, the word there for her age means she's a little girl. Okay? Enough said. This is disgusting stuff. This is just gross. I'm sorry. There's no other word for it. And you know the rest of the story, that John the Baptist meets a very gruesome and violent end. That's why I say this is just one of the most disgusting parts of New Testament, and why I need to be careful this morning with our kids around. The question then is, why does Mark include this in the middle of the sandwich? Why couldn't Mark just delete verses 14 to 29? You know, it'd be so much nicer. You have the disciples, they head out on mission. Yes, we are kind of the crescendo of God's redemptive plans, you know, that we see back in Exodus, and we're living it out now, and the sick are being healed, and the demonized are being set free and liberated, and the gospel of the kingdom is being proclaimed, and they all come back to Jesus in verse 30, and they go, yeah, this is awesome. And you can almost hear the music crescendoing, the angels singing the hallelujah chorus, high fives all around, and they all lived happily ever after. Why couldn't it be like that? Why does Mark have to include verses 14 through 29, the middle of the sandwich? Well, it seems that what Mark is wanting to communicate is that this whole engage in the mission of Jesus thing is not always easy. It isn't always going to be easy. Yes, we are commissioned and empowered to proclaim the good news of the kingdom in word, deed, and sign, and that is awesome. That is good news. But you know what? Sometimes it's going to be hard. Sometimes there will be persecution. And I pray for us that it won't be persecution like John went through, but persecution is happening in real time right now for many of our brothers and sisters around the world. Last 100 years, there have been literally tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of believers in Jesus who have been executed for their faith in real time while you and I have been alive. We are kidding ourselves if we think that this is always going to be easy. And I think that's why Mark includes this. There's the victory of the moving forward of the kingdom of God, and yet at the same time he brings this sobering word that, you know what, it's going to be tough sometimes too. It is going to be tough sometimes too. I was preaching over at Long Jetty back in March, and it was the last Sunday that they were meeting in Benj and Mel's garage before they started some of their trial services at the Long Jetty pub there. And Benj basically gave me free rein. He said, you can preach on whatever you want to preach on. And I felt like I had a word for the crew. And I brought along my boots, actually the same boots that I'm wearing this morning. I told them the story of these boots. I ordered these boots about 12 months ago online. Now, I thought I was ordering from an online store in Australia. Turns out they were based in the UK. And so it took forever for these jolly boots to come. And you know, I don't know if you've done this before, if you bought stuff online, oftentimes they give you like a tracker and you can track where this thing is. And for as long as it was over in the UK, then it was, you know, on a plane from the UK somewhere down to Melbourne, and then Melbourne had to process it. Oh, I'm waiting weeks and weeks and weeks for my jolly boots. But then eventually the day came. You know those beautiful days when you get that little thing from Australia Post, the red and white little thing from Australia Post, and it says you have a package waiting for you down at your local post office. And I'm going, yes, that's my boots. I've been waiting for weeks now. So I go down to Australia Post with my little red and white flyer in hand, and I give it to the lovely lady, and she gives me this big bag, and of course it's the boots. And I get the packaging home. I cut open the plastic packaging and open up the lid of the box. And there's that, you know, that beautiful new leather. It's got that smell. Oh, it's gorgeous. Anyway, so I gather my wife and children around. Look at my new boots. They're wonderful. They're wonderful. And they said, "You're an idiot," or worse to that effect. And I thought, "Oh, these are great. They look, they're shiny and they're brand new, and this is awesome." And so I started to wear my new boots. And I don't know whether you've ever worn new boots before, but what I noticed was two things. Firstly, they didn't stay shiny and clean for very long. They would get scuffs on the outside. You know, I might bump into something. Oh no, scuff my new boots. And the other thing that I noticed about new boots as well is you can get blisters. Anybody got blisters from a new pair of shoes before? Yeah, you know what it's like. Okay. So there were blisters on the inside, and there were scuffs and marks on the outside. And I said to the crew at the Jetty, and I want to say it here this morning as well, that you know what? Sometimes we together can be like a pair of boots. To quote Nancy Sinatra in her song, "These boots are made for what? Walking." Yeah, know that one, don't you? These boots are made for walking. We are designed by God to be part of a movement, okay? These boots are made for walking. We as a church are designed for movement. We are not designed to be a monument. We are not designed to be static. We're actually designed to move. But as we do so, there are going to be scuffs that come from the outside, and there's probably going to be blisters on the inside as well. There are going to be scuffs that come from outside of the church. There are going to be things that happen. There are potentially going to be embarrassment or persecution, hopefully not as bad as what John experienced, but if you've lived any length of time, you know that persecution does come in a range of different forms. And those external pressures are going to be brought to bear, and there's going to be scuffs and kind of dirty marks, and sometimes we're going to go, man, this is hard. And then there's going to be blisters on the inside as well. Because you know what? In a church the size of Narara, of multiple hundreds of people, sometimes we're going to rub each other up the wrong way. And we're going to say things or do things that might cause offense and go, oh man, that hurt. That hurt. And then the question comes, how are we going to respond to the scuffs and the blisters? How are we going to respond to the trials that will inevitably come as we engage in the mission that God has called us to? Will we be a people marked by grace, by listening, by holiness, by truth, by love, by compassion, or will our posture be something very different? You see, those scuffs and those blisters are going to come. John faced them. The disciples faced them. Jesus faced them, and so will we. And I don't want to be alarmist or a prophet of doom, but I do believe that there are storm clouds on the horizon in our nation. I do believe that. I think there are storm clouds on the horizon. There are scuffs from the outside, and there are also potential blisters on the inside as well. And we face this dual temptation to disengage from the mission that Jesus has called us to by either simply becoming so much like the world that we're a part of that we cease to be salt and light, Or alternatively, we become so paranoid and adversarial toward those who don't have faith in Jesus that we lose any relational connection. I think both are very dangerous as we go into this season. And if we're not careful, we can allow blisters rubbing up against each other the wrong way, not just to slow us down, but to completely disable us. And I've seen churches where that's happened, and maybe you have too, where the blisters, we've harbored those blisters, and it's resulted in just horrendous kind of stuff. In a few chapters' time, Jesus is going to say, whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. You see, we have this mission that Jesus has called us to, don't we? These boots are made for walking. We have this mission as we go into the community, as we go into the fields that God has placed us in. But I want to challenge us today as we face those scuffs from the outside and the blisters from the inside. What sort of people are we going to be? What is going to continue to be the culture that defines us here at Narara? Are we going to be a people of the way of Jesus, or are we going to settle for something far less than that? The sense I had for this morning is for some of us, the encouragement Jesus has is from earlier when we sense Jesus saying to the disciples, you know what, I believe you're ready. I believe you're ready for what I've planned for you. You're a disciple, but I want to make you an apostle. I want to make you one who is sent, one who goes. And maybe you need to hear that this morning. For some of us, we might be facing situations right now where we are feeling a measure of persecution, external pressure, or maybe we're feeling like there's blisters and we need to either extend or receive a whole lot of grace. I wonder what Jesus is saying to you this morning about that. Let's just spend a bit of time in quiet prayer.
This has been a presentation from Narara Valley Baptist Church, a church that's desperate for God and passionate for people. To continue the conversation, we invite you to join us Sundays at 9:30 a.m. and 5 p.m. or on our website at www.nvbc.info.